Can bad news ever be good? How about news that your house is on fire? It's not good news if you're out and come back to it. But perhaps if you're inside and asleep, that changes our perspective. Still bad news, but good news you knew. It may turn out to be news that saves your life. Or news of a redundancy that opens doors to a change of life you'd never otherwise have considered. Chapters 1 to 3 of Isaiah are pretty bad news of God's coming judgment. Bad news indeed. But is that all it is? We continue our series in Isaiah this morning. It's around 700 BC. And the prophet Isaiah, prophets are like God's postman with God's messages. Isaiah is speaking God's word to God's people in Judah. At this point, the people of Judah have turned from God and set themselves against him. They've also turned on each other. Chapters 1 to 3 of Isaiah are pretty bad news. They present the dire state of the nation, full of idolatry and immorality. Social injustice is rife. The capital, Jerusalem, which was once a faithful city, has become a fallen city. God must deal with his people. Their unfaithfulness will bring God's judgment. Chapters 1 to 3 are chilling as we read how God will put an end to this rebellion. He will humble his people. He will remove their pride and arrogance, their false worship and social injustice. The land will be plundered, the city laid bare, and many will fall by the sword. So we're left wondering about God's promises to his people. To gather a people to himself, to bring them to a land of perfect rest and security in him. Does God's judgment mean the end of God's people and the end of God's promises? Well, the short answer is no, but that might be an abrupt end to our sermon. In a similar way to the start of chapter 2, our verses give a glimpse of future hope for God's people. Always an appeal to turn back to the Lord as Isaiah speaks these words to these people. But they're also words of comfort and hope to the remnant who will come through the coming judgment. We've prayed already, so let's dive straight in and look at these verses. Words of comfort and hope to the remnant who will come through the coming judgment. Three things to say. First, in that day, God's salvation will be gloriously seen. In that day, God's salvation will be gloriously seen. Judgment is coming. Is this the end of God's people and God's promises? Well, like badly behaved pupils who represent their school, God's people have dragged his name through the dirt. So for the honor of his name, God must bring his judgment on them. But what then about God's promises? To make the nation great and a blessing to the world. To King David, that he'd always have an heir on the throne of God's people. Does God's judgment mean the end of God's promises? What would that say about God? A God whose promises don't stand. God won't let his name be dishonored. Judgment is coming, but his promises will never fail. Beyond judgment, there's a day when all God's promises will be fulfilled. A day beyond the judgment when God's salvation will be gloriously seen. Verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. A wonderful picture of where God's taking his people. The end goal towards which everything is moving. The image of a glorious branch and a fruitful land. A garden in bloom bearing the fruit of hard work. Beds full of glorious colors and ripened fruit hanging from every branch. A garden that truly reflects the glory of the gardener. A place where God's salvation will be gloriously seen. God's people are rebellious and they will be judged. But Isaiah shows this isn't God's end game. God's ultimate purpose for his people isn't their destruction, but their salvation. For those Isaiah spoke to firsthand, God's judgment came in exile to Babylon. God's people displaced from the land and taken as slaves. Yet decades later, they returned. God's people restored. God's salvation was seen as his people returned to their land. Yet this restoration wasn't complete. The Bible speaks of a greater restoration, salvation for God's people, of infinitely greater scope than bringing a small remnant of one nation back to land around Jerusalem. The Bible speaks of a restoration that brings all God's people back to him completely, in perfect relationship with our Creator. A salvation that actually changes rebellious human hearts, where God is truly glorified in the midst of his people. It wasn't then, and we only have to look at the state of God's people today to see it isn't yet a reality. No, we chase after idols, relationships, personal happiness, recognition at work or church. We're still immersed in immorality, selfishness, covetousness, gossip and greed. Do we really care about social justice as long as we and those we love are okay? That day, verse 2, when God's salvation will be fully realized, is yet to come. And whilst the overall picture of verse 2 is clear, the detail isn't quite as obvious. Christian writers disagree on the exact identity of the branch and the fruit of the land here. Though we can be certain this is a picture of God's restored people. And if returning to the land for Isaiah's people isn't God's full restoration, we've got to look further ahead in the Bible. Later on in chapter 11, Isaiah speaks of the branch of the Lord that will bring salvation, that will fully restore people's relationship with God. There's a shadow of this in our passage. But later on, the true branch is revealed as God's King, Jesus Christ. So we cannot separate the restoration of God's people, in any sense really, from the person of God's King, Jesus. The rest of the Bible is clear that only God's King can restore God's people to a right relationship with God. Only through God's King will God's salvation be gloriously seen in all its fullness. And we know this is where God's taking his people, a restored community, a community whose pride and honor is found in God's reign over them, a community built up by the true branch, God's King Jesus, the one through whom God reigns over his people. All those found in Jesus are the survivors of Israel on that day, when God's King returns, a second coming, a day that's yet to come, but a day that's as certain to come for us as the first coming of God's King was for Isaiah's people. We must also remember that being found in this community, part of God's people, rests on whether we're found in the branch of the Lord or not. Jesus himself says, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only those found in Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, will know that day when God's salvation will be gloriously seen. So there is a glorious hope for God's people beyond the judgment. But if God's intention is to bring his people through judgment and not destroy them, well, we ought to ask, what's the purpose of the judgment? Which brings us to our second point. In that day, God's people will be purified and holy. In that day, God's people will be purified and holy. God cares about the honor of his name. In the same way the headmaster must guard the school's reputation, punishing those who drag its name through the dirt, so too must God's judgment come on his people. But God's judgment isn't intended to destroy God's people. Far from it. We read in verse 3, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Those who remain will be called holy, set apart to God, pure and spotless, sin removed completely. I only have to think about my thoughts and actions already today to know that that day hasn't yet come. Because there's a very personal tone here. That on that day, God's people will be personally holy. This isn't about world cultures or nations, but personal holiness. God will make his people holy. He will turn unfaithful hearts and lives into faithful ones. What joy that God will make his people holy, that sin will be gone, the sin we wrestle with day in, day out, that wearies us, that may cause us to doubt God's goodness to us and even our salvation. What a joy that we will perfectly love him and one another one day, that the sin permeating and penetrating our lives will be gone. Secret sin we wrestle with in private, lusts and desires for others, our own idols of comfort or happiness or status or of getting our own way, thoughts of frustration or annoyance about others, and public sin that's on display for all to see, tongues we cannot control, or fiery tempers that rear their heads, covetousness that drives us to hoard treasures for the lifestyle we want. That sin will be gone. God will make us glorious. What a day, a future day. Christian brothers and sisters, take heart. That day is coming. We will be the people we long to be because of Jesus. But Isaiah's words don't end there. How God will do this is explained in verse 4. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. God's people will be called holy when the Lord has washed away their filth. Isaiah says to the people, God will make you holy, but it will be by purifying you. God's purifying judgment will refine and purge the filth from his people. Then you will be called holy. Isaiah sees the great city of the future inhabited by a holy people. In Isaiah's time, those who through the judgment of exile cried out to the Lord in their distress. God refined a remnant of his people before they returned to the land decades later. But again, only a shadow of the reality to come. There is no land today inhabited by a holy people. The world is still a mess. But the book of Revelation speaks of the new Jerusalem. The picture of a city that when Jesus returns will be filled with a holy people. God's perfect people in God's perfect place enjoying God's perfect blessing. Revelation 21:27, where nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. In that day, God's people will be purified and holy, but only after being refined by God's purifying judgment. God's salvation will be glorious. God's people will be holy, but only after God has purified and refined them. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 10, God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. God's purifying judgment on his people, it's God's discipline in that sense. I want to think of God's judgment and say rubbish. Yeah, I think of various corrections and discipline in my life, and I know it's been full of painful experiences, where my actions ended in consequences that weren't what I'd have chosen. But they weren't meant to destroy me. Detentions at school, which I now see were shaping me to be a more responsible student. Times my parents disciplined me, which I now see were better preparing me for adult life. I also look back to where I see God shaping me directly. My unfaithfulness to him that resulted in painful consequences. Yeah, this is what Isaiah's been preaching to the people in chapters 1 to 3. For me, the breakup of a relationship. which was the catalyst for my coming back to God, willing to serve him with my whole life. Not easy to deal with, painful, but one in which God was refining me. I'm not suggesting that every painful experience is a direct result of God's judgment. When Jesus talks about the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13, he's crystal clear that not everything that happens is a direct judgment on specific sin. But let's not be so arrogant or naive as to rule that out completely. The Bible speaks clearly of God's disciplining judgment on his disobedient people. But it's not the judgment of a cruel God acting in spite. Rather, that of a loving God who's concerned to bring his people back to himself now and on into glory. The glorious truth we read here is that God's judgment is to cleanse his people. We know where God's taking us through our trials and corrections. The purpose of God's judgment, that God's people should be like God, like Jesus. That's how we're called to live as God's people, as Christians, those trusting in Jesus, living lives faithful to the one we have faith in. So there are consequences for not, for living unfaithfully. And that sort of makes sense to me, logically. But it's hard when we're experiencing it. The people of Judah failed to live faithfully. Yet Isaiah sees hope through the very judgment on their sin. As Christians, there is hope in God's disciplining judgment on our sin. How do we respond to his correction in our lives? God's purifying and refining is a gift from God to make us more like our Lord and Savior. You know, I want to be like Jesus. My problem is I want it to be easy and painless. If you're here and not a Christian, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us judgment is coming and it will condemn us in our sin. That is hard to say. I don't want to say it. I want to say it's going to be okay and everything's lovely, that Jesus loves you. The thing is, that's also true. Jesus does love you. Judgment is coming, but there is hope, certainty of hope coming through it because Jesus loves you. So much that he died for you. If you will trust in him, come and join God's people. God's people are set for a glorious restoration, but we need much refining before that point. The ESV shows a link between verses 3 and 4, a when in verse 4 that keeps us thinking correctly, when the Lord will wash away the filth of his people. Judgment before glory, as God shapes us into the people he wants us to be. But never lose sight of the fact that judgment isn't the ultimate way God restores his people. God corrects and refines his people, but we can never be his people unless the price we owe God for our rebellion against him is paid for. Something we cannot do for ourselves apart from God's judgment. So these verses of restoration must again point ahead to something more. The prophet Zechariah said that through the branch, the guilt of God's people would be removed. The apostle Paul writes to the church in Romans 5, 6 to 9, our second reading, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The guilt of God's people removed through Jesus' death on the cross, where he took God's judgment in our place. God's people will one day be purified and holy, but we are only God's people by trusting in Jesus, the true branch, and in his death on the cross. Once and for all, fully sufficient to pay the price we owe God. God's people will one day be purified and holy. But why? Why do we need to be purified and holy? Well, the answer to this comes in our final point. In that day, God's glory will cover his people forever. In that day, God's glory will cover his people forever. Have you seen the film The Boy in the Plastic Bubble? It's based on the story of Todd Lubitsch, who's born with a broken immune system. Todd has to spend the rest of his life in a completely sterile environment. His room is completely sealed against bacteria and viruses, and his only human contact is by gloved hands. Todd can't come into contact with anyone because their presence would mean his death. Our vulnerability before God is painted similarly in the book of Exodus. In chapter 33, verse 20, Moses cannot see God's face. God says, "No one may see me and live." Other references in Exodus are clear that sinful people cannot be in the presence of a holy God and live. Isaiah gives us powerful Exodus imagery in verses 5 and 6. The pillars of cloud and fire that went ahead of God's people out of Egypt, they were symbols of God's presence as God rescues his people. But again, only a shadow of what's to come. The picture in Isaiah 4 looks ahead to ultimate rescue and restoration of God's people by God. And notice the symbols of God's presence aren't ahead of God's people, but now over them. The glory of God's presence with his people, it will be a canopy that covers and envelops them. In that day, God won't go ahead of his people, he will dwell with them. Revelation points to the ultimate fulfillment in the return of Jesus, the new Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 23, which does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. God dwelling with his people. Why do God's people need to be purified and holy? Because in that day, God's glory will cover his people forever. And only a purified and holy people can dwell with God. Without verse 6, God's presence being a threat to God's people, rather a blessing. God will be their shelter and refuge, an everlasting, permanent protection. The glory of the Lord in all its fullness, intimately there, direct access for all God's people. As we finish now, this perfect rest wasn't something God's people ever saw in Isaiah's time. The world that God's people inhabit today similarly falls short. We know fulfillment is yet to come, but we do know that our hope isn't a vain hope. We've seen the first part when Jesus came to earth, Jesus' death on the cross, as we read in the Gospels, that opened up the way to God, the temple curtain torn in two. Through Jesus' death, Jesus has made a way for God's people to have direct access to God. We have been saved through Jesus as we trust in him, but we live presently waiting for the full glory of the Lord to come. Our lives are now, but not yet. Jesus has already acted to rescue God's people on the cross. We are in Jesus, in some way, Ephesians 2:6, already raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. But in other ways, we're not yet there. We can be certain, though, those found in Jesus will one day live as holy people, forever in God's glorious presence in all its fullness. We're partway there already, and God's promises never fail. And this truth is something marvelous for us to cling to, particularly in those moments we feel the pain of God shaping and refining us. We can trust in God's promises, knowing his judgment isn't the final word for God's people, that God disciplines those he loves for our good and his glory. A remnant in Isaiah's time did return from exile under the Babylonians. But the ultimate fulfillment we look to today is of Jesus' return and the new Jerusalem. God's last word is rescue, restoration for his people. God's disciplining judgment is a part of that process for his people. Don't resist it. Trust him through it. God's salvation will be gloriously seen on that day as his purified people are covered forever by his glory. Let's pray. Father God, forgive our wayward rebellion. And we thank you for all you've done for us in Jesus, rescue and restoration, a sure and certain hope as we trust in him. May we indeed do that this day, whether for the first time or as we face the challenges of this day, as you work in us and in the circumstances of our lives, refining and purifying us to make us more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, now in part and in fullness in glory. In his name we pray these things.